Last time we were together, we noticed that the first four verses of this chapter are in brackets. They're a parenthesis. So the writer has got these two great themes in his head. The glory of Christ's deity. And he ploughs into that in chapter one. And he's about to deal with not the glory of Christ's deity, but the necessity of Christ's humanity. That's chapter two. Have you got that? Chapter 1, the glory of Christ's deity. He's truly God. But chapter 2, the necessity of his humanity. He has to be man. And in the middle of those two chapters, he puts this little bracketed section warning them that they need to really listen to this message. Because not everybody believes Jesus is God. Not everybody believes Jesus became truly man. And not everybody understands all of this. And if you claim to have understood it, but you're going to go back, that's a very retrograde step. So let me just divide this chapter for you that we're going to go through in the next couple of weeks. Verses 5 to 9. So this is all about the necessity of Christ's humanity. Verses 5 to 9, it's necessary for rule. He has to become a man to rule. We'll look at that in a minute. Verses 10 to 13, it's necessary for a relationship. He has to become man to have that relationship with us. We'll see that another time. Verses 14 to 16, his humanity is necessary for the rescue. He has to become man to save us, to defeat Satan, and to deliver us from the power of death. And then finally, verses 17 to 18, it's necessary for representation. He's up in heaven right now, and he's representing us to the Father. And he can do that wonderfully well because he's been down here and he knows exactly what it's like to be on this earth. So let's just now make the transition from chapter 1 to chapter 2. If verses 1 to 4 are in brackets, then verse 5 that we just read is a kind of a transition over from chapter 1. Look at chapter 1 verse 1. Where are we in chapter 1 verse 1? We're in the past. God spake in times past. But then from verses 2 to 5 of chapter 1, he moves from the past into the present. He calls the present these last days. We're still in these last days. We're in this present period. That's verses 2 to 5. But then in chapter 1, verse 6, he's not in the past. He's not in the present. He's already looking to the future. So he talks in verse 6 about the Lord Jesus coming back into the world again at his second coming. In verse 8, the Lord Jesus is sitting, reigning on the throne of David. Did you know the Lord Jesus is going to come and sit on the throne of David? You say, well, is he not sitting on the throne in heaven? Well, that's a different throne. He's sitting on his Father's throne at the moment, at the right hand of the Father. But there's another throne. It's empty at the moment. Look what's going on in Gaza. Couldn't they do with the Son of David sitting on the throne at the moment? He's going to come and he's going to sit on that throne. When's he going to do that? He's going to do that in the age to come. There's been a lot of different ages since the Garden of Eden. The dispensations and ages of time. We're in a certain age now, this age of the church. But there's one more big age to come. It's the kingdom age. It's the millennium when the Lord Jesus comes back and he rules and he reigns for 1,000 years. That's the final age to come. That's when Jesus will sit on the throne of David. Now, how does chapter 1 end? Well, it doesn't so much end talking about the past or the present or the future. The chapter ends by looking up to heaven where the Lord Jesus is right now. He says, the Lord Jesus, in verse 13 of chapter 1, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father and he's waiting for something. What's he waiting for? He's waiting for the age to come. He's waiting for the day when all his foes will be under his feet. They will literally become the footstool for his feet. The entire world will become the footstool of his feet. His feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives and the world will be under his footstool. So why is he making this point all about the Lord is in heaven? And he's waiting, and he's waiting for the Lord. He's waiting for the millennium. He's waiting. So he's making the point because in those days, the Jewish people had a view that this age to come was actually going to be ruled by angels. I don't know whether you've ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, but the Dead Sea Scrolls were all put together by a group, they were called the Qumran Community, and the people that were down there were called the Essenes. And these Essenes, they had a view, well, they were waiting for the Messiah to come. In fact, they were waiting for two messianic types of figures to come. They had this idea that there would be a kingly Messiah and that there would be a priestly Messiah. But here's the catch. The Essenes believed that both the kingly Messiah and the priestly Messiah would be under Michael the Archangel. Imagine. So here's a group of people living at the same time as Hebrews has written, the Essenes, and they had a view that there is going to be an age to come and there will be two Messiah figures in that age, but the whole thing is going to be reigned over by Michael the Archangel. Can you imagine if that was true? Where would that leave the Lord Jesus? He's crucified. He's waiting. The age to come arrives. The kingdom is set up. And an angel's in charge. And the Lord Jesus is just sidelined over here somewhere. Let Michael the Archangel take over. No, says the writer. We need to sort this out. We need to get the Lord Jesus back into his central, superior, better, greater place. He says in chapter 1, verse 13, God has never said to an angel, sit there until I put the world under your feet. And now as we come into verse 5 of chapter 2, it now makes sense when he says, unto the angels, he has not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. What he's saying is this. There is a world to come. There is a millennia. There is going to be a reign of Christ. And God will not have Michael the Archangel running that. He will not have any angels running that. He has not put the world to come, the age to come, the millennium, under angels. Now let me prove it, he says. And he quotes to them Psalm 8. Now turn back, please, to Psalm 8. Why would he quote Psalm 8? Well, they're Jews. This is a book to Hebrews. And so he's going to quote their own Bible, as it were, the Hebrew Bible. And in Psalm 8, we read about who rules the world. Psalm 8 and verse 4. Now, we've just read this in Hebrews 2, but I want to read it again in Psalm 8 because you can see it right there in your Old Testament quite clearly. Psalm 8 and verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Now in Hebrew, there's a thing called parallelism, where you say the same thing twice, like two parallel lines. Now that's a parallelism. It's where you put two things together. So it's not like there's a man and there's a son of man and they're two different people. What he's saying is this. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or, another word for man, the son of man that thou visitest him. So in that first couplet, what he's saying is this. Man seems very small and very insignificant. Look at verse 3. When I consider the heavens. Take a look up and then look at your average 5'10" man. He looks rather small. What is man? Well, actually, even though he's quite small and seemingly insignificant, he's not at all insignificant. He goes to the next couplet, verse 5. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and thou hast crowned him with glory and honour. He's now looking back to the Garden of Eden. He's imagining Adam being created there in the Garden of Eden. And in his mind, the writer, by the Holy Spirit, is saying, it was just a little lower than the angels. Oh, that's a bit different, isn't it? Than just a puny little man. Just a little lower than the angels. He's crowned. Now, Adam didn't have a physical crown on his head, but he was endued with honour from God as the man in dominion over creation. Now, there's another couplet, verse 6. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. So when God made Adam and put him in the garden, maybe we think of it in very menial terms as if, oh, there's a man and there's a woman and they got married and they lived happily ever after. which they didn't, of course. But it was much more than just two people in a garden. That's a very limited view of what's going on here. When God put Adam and Eve on planet Earth, he installed them. It was like, well, we had the coronation of King Charles III last year. It's now last year. We're in January. Just try and sort of take that as a very miniature picture of what God did when he put Adam and Eve in the garden. He crowned him. Crowned him? What was he king of? He was king of the whole world. God said to him, have dominion over everything, over the birds of the air, over the fish of the sea. He was King Adam. She was Queen Eve. He was in dominion over the works of God's hand. Everything was under Adam's feet. Does that ring any bells? What did we read at the end of Hebrews chapter 1? He's up in heaven, waiting until his enemies become the footstool of his feet. And here Adam is in the Garden of Eden, and everything is under his feet. Now come back to Hebrews chapter 2 and let's tie all this together if we can. Hebrews chapter 2. Now let's give ourselves a shake and get back into the Hebrews 2 mindset. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer is trying to prove that in the millennium, in the kingdom age to come, Christ will be reigning, not angels. Right, fine. To prove that, he's quoted a verse that talks about Adam and Eve. So what's the connection? If you're going to prove that Jesus is going to be the king in the millennium, why would you quote a verse that refers to Adam in the Garden of Eden? I mean, just because Adam was in charge of the earth thousands of years ago in the Garden of Eden, how does that prove that Jesus is going to be in charge of the millennium? What's the connection? Well, the connection is this. The writer is arguing that when God put Adam in charge of the world in the Garden of Eden, that's how he intended the world to be ruled. And just because Adam sinned, and just because that rule was lost, and just because Satan is now the god of this world and his demons are the powers of the darkness of this age, God hasn't changed his mind about how he wants the world to be run. You know, when you try and... have you ever sort of had to abandon a plan and go for a different plan? You know, maybe you're going on holiday or something, you've got plan A, and you've got this whole plan. You want to go on holiday and you want to go here and there and you want to stay here and there. And then all of a sudden there's a strike and your flight's cancelled. And what do you have to do? Plan B. And you go to a different place and you see different things and it costs a different amount of money and it's a different airline and it's plan B. God doesn't have any plan Bs. God is a God whose first thoughts are his last thoughts. And if he says a thing will be so, it will be so. And so when God set up Adam ruling the earth, and that then was ruined by sin, God says, I haven't changed my plan. I still intend for the earth to be ruled by a man. You say, well, I don't really understand this idea of the earth being ruled by a man. I mean, surely men are ruling the world now. Look at Putin, isn't he a man? Look at Biden, isn't he a man? Look at Sunak, isn't he? Isn't the world being run by men, people, not even necessarily males, but isn't the world being run by human beings? What's this whole argument about it used to be run by man and it's going to be run by man? Sure, it's been run by man the whole time. No, no, look. Look in verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under Adam's feet. For in the God, back in the Garden of Eden, put everything in subjection under Adam's feet, he left nothing that was not put under him. Do you think Adam jumped on a chair when he saw a spider? Isn't that what we do? Well, I don't, but I mean, my daughter does. The whole house comes down when this tiny little creature comes along the floor. When you see a snake in the zoo, aren't you glad it's behind the glass? When you're on safari, aren't you glad you're in a Land Rover with metal bars all around you? And what about the cold and the flu? Don't you keep falling down with the cold and the flu? I do. And what about death? Look at verse 8, the last expression in it. But now we see not yet all things put under him. You see, yes, Putin is a man and he runs Russia. And Biden is a man and he runs America. But the rule that those men exercise is not the rule that God intended for men to exercise. When COVID came, what did the rulers of this world do? Locked the door and stayed indoors. We are not in dominion over this world. We're not in control of nature. We're not in control of the animals. We're not in control of tsunamis and earthquakes and disease and death. No. We are under the cosh of all these elements that man was intended to be in control of. Adam was supposed to rule and have complete authority, even over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. So at the moment, things are not what they should be. We have lost control of the world. You say, okay, so how did that happen? It happened through sin. Satan came into the garden. He tempted Adam and Eve. They rebelled against God. They were cast out of the garden. They became subject to emptiness, to vanity, to sin, to death, to disease, the sweat of thy brow, pain in childbirth, sorrow, all of these things. The whole world is now subject to emptiness, to vanity, and we see not yet all things put under him. Who is in control of the world right now? God's in control. Yes, well, God is in overall control of everything. We understand that. But right now, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He is the ruler of the darkness of this world. And the world that man is supposed to be in total control of under God is in absolute chaos as I speak. Wars, disease, disaster, debt, a whole lot of problems, and they're just literally stumbling from election to election, trying to work out how can we even begin to scratch the surface of the problems that are in this world. Now, let's look at the bright verse, verse 9. But we see. Now, in verse 8, he's looking around at the world. He says, we don't see everything under man's control. We see chaos. Now, when he comes into verse 9, he's saying, take another look. Take another look. Don't look around you. Look up. Is that a word for you this morning? Don't look around you. Look up. In the midst of a world in chaos, that's spun out of control, that's not being run the way God intended it to be, God says, look up. We see Jesus. Now you say, well, so what's he doing? Okay, so we see Jesus up in heaven, and so that helps us day by day. No, he's not just saying that helps us day by day. What he's saying is this. God has a man up in heaven, and he's already lined up to come back and take over. He's sitting at the right hand of God. He's already crowned with glory and honor. Look at what it says. We see Jesus. Yes, he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, and that's all for a reason. But he's now crowned with glory and honor. He's been crowned in heaven in anticipation. He's a kind of the waiting king. You remember David was anointed by Samuel to be the king. But he wasn't the king for ages, was he? Saul carried on all his nonsense. But eventually, David became the king. The Lord Jesus has gone back to heaven. He's been crowned. He's been anointed. He's a king in waiting. And there's coming a day when he will rule and reign. Now, look at verse 9 with me. Jesus is the fourth word in the King James Version and in many other versions. In the Greek, it's not like that. The writer holds back the name Jesus to much later in the sentence. You say, why did he do that? Well, what did these people believe? Some of them believed it would be an angel that would be ruling in the future age. The last person on God's earth that they ever thought should be ruling in the millennium is the man who was crucified on a cross and wore a crown of thorns. Just this peasant from Nazareth who died this ignominious death. How could he be some messianic ruler? That's not going to work. We'd far rather have Michael the archangel ruling. And the writer is saying, I want to introduce you to God's man. And so he keeps the name Jesus back. I'm going to read it to you in English, but I'm going to read it to you sort of word for word from the Greek. Verse 9. Read it with me, just verse 9. See how it's different in the Greek. But the one, a little lower than angels, having been made, we see. Namely, Jesus. That must have been like a bombshell in their ears. Jesus of Nazareth. He's going to rule the world to come. How is that even possible? I mean, the one that hung upon the cross. That cannot be right. Well, he says, listen, it is right, and I'm going to explain why. Just note the links between verse 7 and verse 9, and you'll see them very, very starkly. Look in verse 7. Adam is a little lower than the angels. Look at verse 9. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. Look back to verse 7. Adam was crowned with glory and honor. Look to verse 9. Jesus is now crowned with glory and honor because he has died. And what he's now going to introduce is the bottom line in all of this. That man cannot be back in dominion and back ruling again until sin and Satan are dealt with. You see, when Adam ruled, there was no sin. There was no satanic power in operation in this world. But sin and Satan have come in and ruined the world and made the world spin out of control. And so for the Lord Jesus to come back to earth, it's not just the exercise of power. He has to deal with the root problem of sin. He has to conquer Satan. And where did he do that? He did it at the cross. He had to become little lower than the angels in order to die. Angels cannot die. He had to die to win the victory over the devil who had ruined Adam's dominion. And so the real punchline in all of this is to say to the Hebrew readers, far from his humanity and his death, disqualifying him to be the ruler, they are the very things that enable him to be the ruler. Because by being a man and dying and winning the victory on the cross, he then is able to wrest power from the devil, to banish all his foes, and to take up the reign in the age to come. Look at the end of verse 9 as we draw these comments to a close. When he died on the cross, he, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. Now, I don't know what Bible version you've got, and I don't know whether you've got italics. But in my Bible, the word man is in italics. Because there is not actually a word for man in that verse. You say, well, didn't he taste death for every man? He certainly did, and every woman. But this verse is actually wider than just human beings. You could translate it, he tasted death for everything. Now, by that, we're not suggesting that the Lord Jesus died for objects, things like that. But what we're saying is this. When Satan entered the Garden of Eden and tempted Adam and the fall came about, that not only affected human beings, it affected the animals. It affected the earth. It affected the solar system. It affected a whole lot of things. It affected roses, which didn't have thorns and thistles until after the fall. It affected childbirth. It affected... Romans chapter 8 talks about creation groaning and travailing in pain. Just listen to the news any day of the week, and that's how it leaves you feeling. Groaning and travailing in pain. And it's just like the whole system is crying out for a deliverer. And who is it going to be? Someone who, at the cross, tasted death for everything. So that sin has got the whole of creation in its grasp. It's subject to the results of the fall. And when Jesus died, he not only died to get you to heaven, he died to release the earth from the bondage of corruption. He died to release the animal creation, which is red in tooth and claw. So a geologist will dig up all these fossils and think, oh, well, you see, for millions of years, the animals have been eating each other and it's always been like this. No, it hasn't always been like this. In the Garden of Eden, the animals didn't eat each other. They were peaceful. Why do they rip each other to shreds? Because the entire animal creation, as well as humanity, is subject to the results of the fall. But here's the wonderful thing. When he comes back, having tasted death and borne the penalty to release the entire universe from the bondage of sin, the animals will go back to being tame again in the millennium. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The lion and the lamb will sit down together. The child will just play with a snake. You say, how is that going to be possible? Because he tasted death for everything. He dealt with the root cause of your problem and my problem and the animals' problems and the creation's problem. There'll be no tsunamis, there'll be no earthquakes in the millennium. All of that is something that's going to be in the past. So let me summarise by giving you five P's. Just so that, because it's a bit heavy stuff, this, and just to get your head round it, you sort of need to go through it about six times before it registers. But first of all, the plan. God always had a plan to rule this earth by man. He created the earth. How are we going to run it? Put a man on it and his wife and let them run it. So that was the plan. The second P is the problem. Man lost that dominion. Adam and Eve lost that position because they surrendered to the temptation of the devil. So the plan and the problem. The purpose. God intends, and nothing will stop him doing this, God intends to restore the dominion that Adam lost by bringing in somebody the Bible calls the last Adam. With the first Adam, Jesus is called the last Adam. See, why is he the last Adam? Because there isn't going to be any more Adams after him. There's just one at the beginning who represents a fallen race, and there's one at the end who will bring in a redeemed race. The first Adam, the last Adam. So the plan, the problem, the purpose. God intends to restore dominion through the man. Number four, the provision. How is that possible? How is the Lord Jesus able to restore dominion? He can't just come back, as it were, from heaven and say, I'm here to restore dominion. He has to go to the cross. And at the cross, he defeats all his enemies. He removes all the difficulties. And that enables him to say, I'm the victor. I'm crowned with glory and honor. And I'm coming back to take my throne and to reign. Michael the Archangel doesn't have a look in. He's not even allowed to rebuke the devil. The Lord Jesus is going to come and he is going to be the king of the age to come. The plan, the problem, the purpose, the provision. Number five is the point. What's the point? What is the point of this argument? Why is he saying all of this? He's saying all of this because the people he was writing to didn't see the Lord Jesus as greater and better than every other group and class of people and things and beings. They saw him as just not God manifest in the flesh, not the creator of the universe and so on. They saw him as just Jesus of Nazareth, who had died on the cross, says the writer, my point of all this is that Christ is greater than the angels. Angels are just servants. They're ministering spirits. They do what they're told. He is the sovereign ruler whose right it is to reign. And despite being a man, and despite dying on a cross, Christ is still better than the angels, a fact that will be seen when he comes back. And in verse 5's words, the world to come is put into subjection under his feet. What a day that is going to be. Can you imagine? In the very city where he was crucified, in the very city where he was humiliated like no man has ever been humiliated, in the very vicinity where big, tall, 6-foot Roman centurions got onto their knees and bowed the knee and dressed him up in a purple robe and gave him a crown made of thorns and gave him a reed in his hand, and they bowed down, 600 of them, in mockery and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" in utter and absolute blasphemy and mockery. And then they dragged him out to Calvary and they crucified him and said, "That's what we do to people that stand against our Caesar." And wind the clock forward 2,000 years. And that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, God has made him Lord and Christ, and he's coming back. And nobody will stop him, and nobody will hinder him, and nobody will in any way touch the plan, because the plan is to have man in dominion. And the man, at God's right hand, will be brought back. And God says to him, sit there until that day comes. And when that day comes, the whole of creation will be under your feet. And where will the Caesars be then? And where will Pilate be then? And where will Herod be then? And where will the centurions, the whole Roman band, where will they be then? When it is seen that God's man rules and God's man reigns. Now we'll look at some of the other reasons why the Lord Jesus needs to be man, needs to come into this world. But just for now, we've looked at those verses 5 to 9, where it tells us he needs to become man to wrest back dominion of this world for man. So let's pray and ask God's blessing on the rest of the day together. Thank you for listening.